Good morning. Hope your Bibles are open to John chapter 17 as we look at probably one of the most fascinating chapters in all of the Bible. In the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, is a man named Gideon stood on a hillside and looked down into a valley that held the Midianite army. We are told that he sees an army that was like locusts in abundance. And although Gideon had a fairly decent-sized army of about 32,000 men, it still was a tall order to take on an army of this size. But then we read that God told Gideon in chapter 7, verse 2, to reduce the size of his army, because he says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. So after drastically reducing the number of his soldiers by following specific instructions from God on how to do just that, he now stood with only 300 men spread out on the hillside with trumpets in one hand and a clay pot in the other. And on Gideon's command, they were to blow those horns and break those pots, and that was the entire battle plan. But God's plan worked perfectly. Because in the confusion of blowing these horns and breaking these pots, the Midianite army jumped out of bed in the dark and began attacking and killing each other. But as we think about this, why would God place Gideon, his army, and ultimately all of Israel in such a precarious position? Why not let all 32,000 go and fight? They were still outnumbered, but at least they would go at full strength. And why not use real weapons like swords and shields and chariots? At least if they lost, they would have caused some real damage on the enemy. Well, the answer to that question is found in what God said to Gideon in its entirety in chapter 7, verse 2. Listen, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. The truth of the matter is, when battling an enemy that is this strong, 300 or 32,000 didn't matter. They were still outnumbered. There was no way they could save themselves. But God wanted to make sure that they couldn't take the credit, so He made them weak, so He could be strong. I find it interesting, though, that sometimes when we look at this story about Gideon, we have a tendency to make it all about Gideon. After all, look what Gideon did with 300 men. He won the battle, did he not? But yet the more accurate statement would be, look what God did with 301 men. Because in reality, all those men did was believe and obey God's word, and God alone defeated the enemy. The same is true with regards to our salvation. The vulnerability of mankind is staggering when we consider our efforts toward righteousness. The enemy is just too strong, and he's just too overwhelming for us to defeat. Therefore, not one of us can ever say, my own hand has saved me. But yet for those of us who believe the Word of God, who trust His work for our salvation, there is a calm reassurance that the battle over sin is already won. Chapter 17 of the book of John is commonly known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in these verses that we're looking at this morning, there is an overwhelming reassurance that as Jesus prays for his disciples, they are and will continue to be eternally safe and secure because their salvation was never won by their own hand. First of all, let me remind you, as Dave pointed out to us last week, that although the prayer that Jesus is praying here, it looks like he's praying specifically for his 11 disciples, the remaining 11 disciples. Remember, Judas is gone because he went to betray Jesus. But Jesus' prayer transcends these 11 men because in verse 20 and 21, we see that Jesus is praying for every disciple, including you and I. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, as the disciples tell others about Jesus, there are new disciples that are born. And as those disciples then tell other people about Jesus, new birth again begins to take place as other disciples are born, and so on and so forth. So you see that Jesus is praying for every one of his disciples, everyone who believes in him, from that moment until today. But here's a question. Why would Jesus pray for us? Why on the way to the cross, when he is about to endure significant suffering, would he put aside his own dilemma and making praying for us his most important priority? Well, we see part of the answer at the end of verse 21, which says, which has been the theme in all of John from the beginning, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, Jesus clearly prays for us because we, as his disciples, are the ones who are to carry the good news about him to the world. But listen, there is a very important precursor to that goal. And that is, in order for us to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to the world effectively, we must first absolutely believe that we are so safe and secure in our salvation that there is no enemy at all that can defeat us or to steal our joy. Because if we believe our salvation is fragile or vulnerable, then there really is no good news at all. Look at verse 20 and 21 together. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. As we look at these first 10 verses of this prayer this morning, I hope that we will see our salvation through belief is never precarious, nor is it ever vulnerable to failure, and that we are so wrapped up in God and His Son that no matter how weak and how frail we may seem, the battle over sin is already won. Because if we still believe the victory over sin is somehow still to be by our own hand, the world will never see why Jesus was sent. So let's look at this passage together and discover our security. The first point this morning is our salvation is secured because Jesus prays for us. Now, as I say that, many of you may be thinking, that sounds a bit weak. And we may want to ask, is praying for us really the best that Jesus could do? With all of his power and authority, praying just feels a little weak and hopeless, because don't we just pray when things are hopeless? And maybe that's what the 11 disciples in the room were wondering as well. Do you remember last week in chapter 16, verse 2, that Jesus had just told his disciples, they will put you out of the synagogues, and that means that they are going to reject you socially and they're going to reject you spiritually. And he says, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Whoever kills you? Jesus, we're about to face serious trouble here. We're going to be in need of some real help. You need to hang around and fight with us. Better yet, you need to fight for us. We need a lot more than prayer. We need weapons. But yet, knowing what they would be facing, the most valuable thing Jesus could do for them was to pray. But why? Let me remind you, in the last three chapters, Jesus has said six different times, if you ask for anything of my Father in my name, if you ask my Father for anything in Jesus' name, he will give it to you. And that was a promise to us. Now imagine that if Jesus would ask the Father for anything for our sake, do you think Jesus is just hoping God will do it? Or is he asking, knowing his Father will do it? In Luke 22, we see another example where Jesus prayed for one of his disciples. And here we're going to see an example of the confidence in which Jesus prays. In verses 31 and 32 of Luke 22, we see Jesus telling Peter that he is about to have a very bad day. And he promises Peter that he will pray for him. Now listen to what he says. Simon, Simon, that's Peter's name. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, if we stop right there, if we don't go any further, Peter sounds vulnerable, doesn't he? Basically, Jesus is allowing Satan to take Peter apart to see what he's made of. And if we never see the power behind Jesus' prayer, we will only see Peter as precarious, with Jesus merely hoping that Peter's faith won't fail, as if the outcome is solely based upon Peter's performance. But listen to the end of verse 32, because Jesus says, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, in that conclusion, I don't see any vulnerability. And we even know that Peter's faith was weak. And we know that he did fail because he denied Jesus three times. But yet, Jesus knew his prayer would bring about a definite positive outcome, because he said, when, not if, but when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And if I could add, strengthen your brothers with what you have learned through me. You see, Jesus' prayers were not merely a request with a sliver of hope the Father would answer. His prayers are powerful and will always bring about the desired outcome. And there's a reason for that. Because Jesus' prayers are in perfect harmony with the Father's will. Jesus' prayers are in perfect harmony with the Father's will. Let's start at chapter 17 and look at verse 1 as I read through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, this hour that Jesus is referring to in verse 1 is not only about the hour of his death, but rather it is a combination of four very significant events: his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. Because although his death was in fact the work that God called it, that the Father had given Jesus to do in order to glorify the Father, Jesus' request to be glorified by the Father would only come after his resurrection. And more importantly, when he was once again took his rightful place, seated in the right hand of fellowship at the right hand of God in heaven. Look again at verse 5. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This glory that Jesus requests of the Father in verses 1 and verse 5 helps us once again to understand the oneness that Jesus and his Father have. And this oneness is extremely important to our security. In the book of Isaiah, two different times, once in chapter 42 and again in chapter 48, God said that he will not give his glory to another. And he said this to make sure that Israel would never ever worship any god but him and him alone as the one and only true God. So for Jesus to request God's glory, a glory that he once had with the Father before the world even existed, he would have to have been then and now in complete harmony with the Father's holiness and his will and his intent. Because the glory of God cannot and will not be shared in any way with anyone less. And here is the most amazing thing about this. This same oneness, this same glory that the Father and the Son share can now be transferred through Jesus to you and I who are his disciples. Skip down to verses 22 and 23 and let's look at this. He says this, "The glory that you have given me," this is Jesus talking, "the glory that you have given me, I have given them," that's the disciples, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." How is that possible? How can a weak and precarious sinful man be one with God and receive his glory? Because if it's left up to us, we are just as vulnerable as Gideon standing on a mountaintop with 300 ragtag soldiers facing an army that looked like an abundance of locusts. We can't win. There will be absolutely no glory at the end of that day if it were left up to us. So how does that work? Now put on your hip waders for a minute because we're going to wade in some rather deep theological waters. Back in verse 2, the Father had given Jesus authority over all flesh. This means that the ultimate outcome of all mankind was given to Jesus. And by that authority, he was to be given the task of giving out eternal life. But yet, we also read in verse 2 that this eternal life is only given to those the Father had given him. Look at verse 2 again. "Since you," that's the Father, "have given him," Jesus, "authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Now I want you to hold that thought for just a minute because we also read in verse 5 that the Father and the Son shared the same glory before the world existed. And if they shared the same glory, they also were in complete harmony as to their will and their intent toward mankind. And this means that the plan for giving eternal life, and who every disciple of Jesus would be, including you and I, was planned by the Father and the Son before the world even existed. Listen to Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Listen carefully. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoptions as Son through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. You and I, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, are an intricate part of God's plan and His purpose. You were loved and chosen before the foundation of the world to receive eternal life and to receive the same glory as Jesus. This means that you, through Jesus Christ, are holy and blameless before the Father and are being sanctified by Him day by day to also be in complete harmony with His will and His intent. Now think about that for a minute. If you and I are so wrapped up in God's plan and purposes, and we were so before the world even existed, do you not think that when Jesus prays for us and asks the Father on our behalf for anything, that the Father will not do it with gusto? Jesus isn't just praying, hoping the Father will hear Him and do what He asks. He knows the Father will do what He asks because they planned it before the foundation of the world. And our weakness and our failures have absolutely no bearing on our eternal destination. Our salvation is never vulnerable because the Father and the Son are in complete harmony with their eternal plan. And when Jesus prays for us and intercedes on our behalf, the Father's answer will always be absolutely yes. The third thing I want us to see this morning is our salvation is secured because the battle against sin belongs to the Lord. The battle against sin belongs to the Lord. Think again about Gideon. Here he was on a hillside looking down on an enormous enemy, about to go into battle that by any stretch of the imagination was impossible to win. But what was the only thing that God required of Gideon to receive the glory of victory? It was to believe God's word. Look at verse 6. This is Jesus speaking again. I have manifested, which means to make known, I have made known your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Really? They kept his word? I'm not sure I see Jesus' disciples always keeping his word, any more than I see that any one of us always keeps God's word. At the end of the last chapter, in chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus had just told his disciples that despite their promise to stand with him, they would instead scatter and desert him after he was arrested. And Peter is just about to hear a rooster crow that will remind him that he denied knowing Jesus and even denied even associating with Jesus on three different occasions. How is that keeping his word? You and I are the same. We make promises to stay righteous. We strive to do the right thing, but we end up finding ourselves doing the very thing we don't want to do. We wrestle, we fight, and resolve to be righteous, only to find ourselves on our knees once again asking forgiveness for the same thing we did before because we're too weak to win the battle. So what is the answer? How can Jesus say that any of his disciples have kept his word? The answer is this. We keep God's word when we acknowledge our weak and sinful ways and rely solely on God's promises and work to win the battle with sin and to save us from an enemy that we cannot defeat. Back in the book of Judges, when we consider Gideon, it's our instinct to look at the final outcome and praise Gideon's faith. But yet, when we first meet Gideon, we find him hiding out in a wine press, hiding from the Midianites so they can't see him and steal his food. You see, the Midianites would come into the Israeli camp and they, like locusts, would devour all of the produce of the land and they would leave it without sustenance anywhere to be seen. So Gideon, like a first grader who is hiding his sack lunch from the class bully, is afraid. He's weak. He's vulnerable. And he's completely powerless over an overwhelming enemy. But listen to what the angel of the Lord says to him when he appears to him cowering in the wine press. Because in Judges 6:12, the angel says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." That is ridiculous. How in the world could God say, "O mighty man of valor"? What exactly is mighty and valiant about Gideon at that particular moment? Nothing. But yet, because Gideon believed God, God didn't see his weakness. He saw strength. And God doesn't see us in our weakened state either. He sees us for what we are in him. We see him, he sees us protected and surrounded by his glory and his strength. As long as you and I are in this world, we will daily be facing an enemy that is too big, too strong, and too cunning. But we will never be unprotected or vulnerable to eternal loss. Because just like Gideon, if we believe God and we keep his word, the battle of sin is his, and we will be saved. One last point. Our salvation is secured because of God's great love. Our salvation is secured because of God's great love. I'm going to read John 3:16 to you. It's a very common verse. I want you to listen to it carefully. And then I want you to read with me chapter 17, verse 3. And then we'll skip down to verse 7. Listen to John 3:16 and then be ready to read verse 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And why was he sent? Because of God's great love for us. But there's more, because God also in love gave us to his Son. Verse 7. "Now they know that everything you have is given me," excuse me, "that you gave me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Think about this. We all know that God loved the world. He loved you and me so much that he sent his Son. But have you ever also considered that he loved his Son so much that he gave him you and I? Did you notice in verse 9 that Jesus is only praying for those the Father gave him because they are his to give? And then in verse 10, we see a picture of every disciple in this wonderful union with the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. In verse 10, it says, "Mine are yours, yours are mine, and I," this is Jesus, "I am glorified in them." There's that word glorified again. But this time Jesus says he's glorified because of us. Have you ever considered that you, as a disciple of Jesus, are an intricate part of Jesus' glory? I want us to fast forward for a minute, and I want us to look at heaven in Revelation. And in chapter 19, verse 6 and 7, we see sitting around a table with Jesus Christ and all of the saints with what we often call the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now listen to Revelation 19:6-7. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Now, this great multitude is all the believers that are sitting at that table for the very first time, gathered together at this meal. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah!" I should yell that at the top of my lungs, but I won't. And listen, "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Now, let's carry that picture of joy at this wedding feast all the way back to the foundation of the world, to where the Father promised the Son a bride. A bride that is to be, and that bride is the great multitude of all of the saints when we will be married to Him in heaven. But there's a slight problem. Because the picture the Bible always paints of a bride is pure and undefiled. But yet when we look at ourselves, we don't see ourselves that way. All I see is sin and failure. But do you think that there's anything, including sin, that would keep God the Father's promise of a pure bride for His Son? No way. So God, in His great love for His Son and His great love for us, made the way. A way that only love could produce. It's a love that 1 Corinthians 13 describes as a love that no longer sees the wrongdoing of another. It's a love that bears and believes, hopes, and endures all things. And a love that willingly sacrificed His most beloved and holy Son in order to purify the promised bride. Again in verse 22 and 23 it says, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me." When Jesus prays for us, He is praying for His beloved bride. A bride so valuable to Him that He willingly went to the cross. And a gift so valuable to His Father that He sacrificed His only Son so that this bride, His bride, would be pure and undefiled. As we wrap this up, I want us to listen carefully as I read to you Romans 8:31-39, because I believe this just really takes all of what we talked about this morning and solidifies it, makes it clear. Listen as I read. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? You and I are so wrapped up in this love relationship with the Father and the Son that nothing can ever separate us, protecting us safe and secure, where no enemy will ever be strong enough to defeat us for all eternity. Will you pray with me? Father, what a great promise to be safe, to be secure because of your work. To realize that we, by our own hand, are completely outnumbered. We have no power whatsoever. But Father, I pray earnestly this morning that those of us who are your disciples will embrace the security that you have given us, that we may in power and authority go out and spread this wonderful news, that it is not up to us, but is by your hand that we are saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.